that passage from Romans, how much trouble St. Paul caused by using a hypothetical in his rhetoric. And all the errors of hyper-Calvinism and, well, honestly, the whole of Presbyterianism depends on taking St. Paul's hypothetical literally, as though it weren't a hypothetical. St. Paul says, what if God chooses to create and put up with vessels destined for wrath in order to also raise up vessels of destruction? Then he goes on to show that all the vessels of wrath are destined for salvation as well. And the Presbyterians just stick with the hypothetical and say, see, he created some vessels for destruction. And I just go, how do you just keep reading the whole passage? You don't have to do that. There's almost a sense of pride among a lot of Calvinists that the meaner you can make God, the more glorious it is to be the one willing to serve him anyway. It's just, I don't understand that impulse. But there it is. Yes, Eric.
Isn't that sort of like Stockholm Syndrome?
Ooh. Ooh. Wow. Ooh. I'm going to have to ponder that one. That's wow. Yeah. So yeah. Bless their hearts. When St. Paul says, what if? That's not the same as saying he did. So just bear that in mind when you read Romans. All right, to Exodus, before I get myself in more trouble in Romans. The more you talk about Romans, the more nervous the OCD people get. Do you remember that time, Ryan, bless his heart, he's heard me tell this story 100 times, so he doesn't care. Do you remember that time when he was still really struggling badly with the OCD? He did not have any management of it yet, and some scriptures just scared the fool out of him. And one time he came, it was before Brittany, because Brittany would have made him stay. He came into church late, because it's Ryan. He came in late and had the booklet in his hand, and he came and he turned into the row, I think, that Cullen is sitting at. And he stood there, and he opened the book. His eyes widened when he saw that the passage was from Romans. Closed the book, looked up, and walked right on out of the church and left. He knew that it would be better for him and the Lord and everybody else if he just went ahead home and sit in this room thinking about Romans for an hour and a half. So, poor guy. Now there'll be a passage of Romans and he'll be like, I stayed for the whole service. Well, guess you did. Or John 6. John 6 used to freak him out too. Bless his heart. He's come a long way. All right. We in Exodus. We at the end of chapter 30. We're coming to the end of this book at some point. We really are. I've enjoyed taking our time through it. This has been rich for me. I don't know. I've needed it. All right. We're going to get the last of what we should have covered last week. If 2 weeks ago, if it hadn't taken so long, about the incense. And then we will look at chapter 31. But in chapter 30, beginning with the 34th verse, Yahweh said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onycha, I don't know what that is, galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense of each, there shall be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to Yahweh. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. Yikes. So just like the oil that's used in the menorah in the holy place has to be that special blend, using that special process that's only to be used for menorah oil and nothing else. And if you go home and use it as a face cream, you're in trouble. The incense is a particular blend particular composition of incense that can only be used for this purpose. It is holy for you. And so the fragrance of that isn't smelled anywhere else. It's holy to the Lord. Now, Jewish tradition has a tendency to extrapolate on the law and create new laws around the law, the fence around the Torah. And sometimes they blame that on oral Torah and say, well, this is the rest of it Moses told them. And sometimes, and there really is legitimate oral Torah that was passed down. You just can't prove which parts, can we? And sometimes it's the extra fencing around the law. Some of it is, it just goes back to Talmud. Some goes back to Mishnah. Some goes all the way back to the earliest Jewish practice we have record of. This is one of those, just like, I'll give you another example, then we'll talk about incense. We read the injunction, you shall not boil a kid in his mother's milk. Sandy that changes her whole plan for the weekend. But we read that, and we know that, that seems a reasonable request. Don't boil a baby goat in his mother's milk. Most likely there's some sort of pagan ritual in the background there that Israel is being told to avoid. Symbolically, I've given you my take on that. Symbolically, this is the symbol of nourishment and the child that was to be nourished. And paganism would relish in the dissonance in that ritual. And we are to hold the means of life as precious. And it would be a symbolic confusion to boil a kid in his mother's milk. How does Judaism take that now? No cheeseburgers. You can eat dairy in a dish, you can eat meat in a dish, but you can't have meat and dairy in the same dish. Just not quite what the text said, but the impulse there is, in order to keep the law that God gives us, we're going to put an extra fence around it. You know, when I was a youth pastor, can you imagine me as a youth pastor? What an idiot I was. When we talked about sexual purity, because you better talk about that with teenagers, that they'll be doing all kinds of stuff and pretending they didn't know better. My advice to them was, you better come to an understanding of what you are not allowed to do and make the boundary somewhat ahead of that. Because teenagers, they want to push right up to the boundary. Well, you better set a boundary a little further away than the actual sin so you don't accidentally sin. That's what Judaism does with a lot of the laws. And it did that with the incense. The law says this incense can only be offered with the morning and evening sacrifice. This incense can only be used in the tent of meeting where Yahweh meets with us. It's holy. So Israel very quickly says, did you hear that, guys? No incense at home. It's not what the law said. The law prescribed the burning of this incense, except, and which king was it? Was it Hezekiah who tried to burn incense, thinking he had the right to do it? He thought he was as good as David, who got to do priestly kind of stuff. And leprosy broke out on his forehead, and it was a mess because he tried to burn incense in the holy place. That burning of that incense is holy. But in order to guard this rule, extra rules were set up around it. And so Jews did not burn incense in their homes. Incense became so associated with the two opposite poles, worship of Yahweh that is proper, and pagan worship, which is awful, that they were afraid of any use of incense in between the two. The pagans were using incense in worship, but they were also using it to make their house smell better. They were also using it at funerals for obvious reasons. Jews very quickly said no incense at all. So by the time of Christ, being a dealer in frankincense was just as bad as being a tax collector. You were considered as handling pagan incense that would be used in pagan stuff. Oh, by the way, I didn't give the reason. It's in my book, but I didn't give the reason the other week when I said that the Magi burned frankincense in honor of Christ. The reason I come to that is, well, a couple of reasons. First of all, that's what incense is for. And to give a gift of incense is to burn it. It's inherent in the language. But also, if they had given a gift of frankincense to Mary and Joseph, there would have been absolutely nothing they could do with it. Jews don't burn incense in their homes, and it's against Jewish law in their time to sell the incense. So the only way I can make sense of the Magi making a gift of incense after they've said to Herod, we are going to go and do him homage, is that the incense was burned in honor of him. The text doesn't say it explicitly. What else did they do with it? That's what incense is for. That's how they would have paid homage to a king. So it's my assumption. I know it's an assumption, but I think it's a pretty good one, that they burned that incense. They couldn't have sold it. Now, the gold, they could use. The myrrh, I wonder if that's... Have you ever wondered why they... Did I mention that night, the myrrh, the gift of myrrh that was given to Jesus? You know, maybe that's... I've always wondered why... Are they dragging such big sacks of burial spices to bury Jesus? Why do they have so much of it? I wonder if that's the gift of the Magi. Myrrh was used. It was used for medicinal purposes, but it was also used in the burial of kings. And it was primarily in the Middle Eastern mind associated with the embalmment and burial of kings. I wonder. I don't know, but I wonder. So this incense is just for the worship of Yahweh. It's holy. And this is, verse 38, whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. That cuts you off. Incense is part of what brings God's people near to him and his presence near to them. So to do anything to violate that which brings you close to God is to cut oneself off from God, which is to cut oneself off from God's people. So that seems like a rather harsh punishment, but symbolically, I think that makes sense.
It's interesting they mention seasoned with salt.
Mm-hmm.
It's not aromatic.
No.
It's not a perfume.
It's not. Any thoughts about that? Because I don't have any.
The only thing I can think of is the salt of the earth, you know, the biblical text dealing with salt.
Mm-hmm.
In reference to this.
Yeah, I do not know why salt was included in the incense. That's a good observation, a good question to raise. I don't know. I need to look more into that. If anybody finds an answer, let me know. I'd love to know that. Seasoned with salt. Mm-hmm.
Brought those particular things.
Mm-hmm.
And it's one of the parts of the scripture which proves that they came from Arabia. Apparently, frankincense was only produced from trees that grow in Arabia.
It's only produced in Arabia, yes. But it was traded all over the world. Or from an area that had incense traded. Chapter 31. And this is, Tyler, if you ever do marry and have children, I'm going to go ahead and prophesy that these should be the names of your two children, Aholiab and Bezalel. That would go over very well in Lucama. I know you were really leaning towards like Zeke and Cletus, but this is a better plan. Chapter 31, verse 1. Yahweh said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of, Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood to work in every craft." That's high praise for old Bezalel, isn't it? Every craft, all of them. And all of those have functions there in the design of the tabernacle, don't they? Gold and silver, gold for the coverings and silver for the capitals and bronze for the footings of the posts, the cutting of stones for the ephod, the breastplate, carving wood, obviously. "I have filled him with the Spirit of God." It is the first time in Scripture you get that phrase. That's the foundation of the phrase, filled with the Spirit. And it ain't used very often in the Old Testament, but it always has to do with being filled with the Spirit in order to perform a task, to do some sort of labor for the Lord. And this is the foundation. This is the definitional use of the phrase filled with the Spirit. When New Testament writers use that phrase, it is very unlikely to me that their mind does not go back to this use of the phrase. To be filled with the Spirit of God is to be given craftsmanship by the Spirit to do service in the building of God's tabernacle, of God's temple. That's the foundational understanding of Spirit fullness. Not speaking in tongues, although we do it. Not the charismatic-y kinds of things we often think of, those of us with Pentecostal and charismatic backgrounds especially. It's not a feeling that one gets. It is a divine empowerment and enablement to do something to build the body of Christ, which is his temple. So when people say they want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I think the reasonable question is, what for? What for? Are you full of the Spirit? Well, I hope that's not just warm fuzzies on a Sunday morning, although those are rampant and fine and good. I hope it's not just so you can talk in tongues, as important as that is too. You know I'm a fan. It's for the benefit of the community of the faithful and the building up of God's tabernacle. To be filled with the Spirit is to become a craftsman for him. Cool. And Bezalel gets all kinds of gifts. I guess this is a very practical list of gifts of the Spirit, huh? Intelligence, knowledge, craftsmanship, artistic designs, goldsmith, silversmith, working in bronze, cutting stones, carving wood, every craft. Talk about a variety of gifts, but one Spirit. Huh. And so when St. Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit, he makes sure we know these are for the edification of the church. They are for the building up of the body. They're not to show off. They're not to make you feel spiritually fancy. They're not about you at all. Being filled with the Spirit and given his gifts is so that you can be about the service of the tabernacle. And we are his tabernacle. And so, you know, when St. Paul talks about gifts, you know, in one vein he'll talk about things like administration and mercy and service and those gifts. And in another vein he'll talk about speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues and faith and healing and all that fun stuff. But he'll in another vein talk about people as being gifts of the Spirit, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. All of this, I think, has at its foundation this passage. Gifts given for the sake of the body to create the tabernacle that God comes and dwells in, and lives in, the place where he meets with us. And so we ought to call for the gifts of the Spirit, seek the best gifts, recognize that spiritual fullness will take many shapes and forms, and be open to the manifold gifts that we see in those who are full of his Holy Spirit. Isn't it cool? Think of the gifts that folks have that are just, yeah. Oh yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, think of the physical craftsmanship. You know, we were listening to Jim's son at the organ at the Presbyterian Church earlier in the evening, and I'm looking around the Presbyterian Church going, "This is pretty." That beautiful cross above their altar. That beautiful baptismal font that I'm going to steal one day. I'm going to carry it off like Samson with the gates of Gaza. They'll not know where to look for it. All of that craftsmanship and skill and beauty, textile work that's done. But think of all the manifold gifts of God's grace. The fact that everywhere Christy goes, she brings peace. She builds environments of peace. Whatever school she's in, wherever she works, her office, her classroom is where everybody flocks to either hang out or to calm down or to get away from everything else, or if it's Cullen, to look for a snack. Hers is the room that everybody goes to got any food? That's the place everybody goes. She carries a gift to create peaceful spaces. I don't have that gift at all. Whew. Although my study is a peaceful, calm place, the Lord has really graced that room. Even I walk in there sometimes and just go, it's nice. That might be because Isaac spent so much time in there. It might not be. He said, oh. Think of people you know with gifts in compassion that are the result of being Spirit-filled. They know how to empathize. They know how to meet the need. They know how to come down to the level with you. They know how to be present with you. I ain't got much of that one either. Think of the people with teaching ability, where they know how to take this that's obscure or strange or difficult, and they can just put it so simply and make it apply so beautifully that you just go, wow, I wouldn't have thought of that. Don't you love teachers who do that? I love folks like that. Jack Hayford was like that. When I was a little kid, I was like, this is the only Pentecostal on TV who makes any sense. But I'd come away just going, I've never thought about any of that in the scriptures. I love people who have that gift. Think of people who have those practical wisdom gifts. I don't know how to figure anything out or fix anything or make anything. Gary will do it. Now, he will talk to you for 3.5 hours about every stinking detail of it until you want to beat him to death with his own hammer. But he can make it or fix it or do it better than anybody I've ever known in my life. He can do anything he puts his mind to. That's the reddest you've ever turned in a service. Is that spirit fullness we're seeing on your face there, Gary? But that man can do anything, and if he can't do it, he will figure it out. He will research it and figure it out and draw it all out and say, I found the neatest thing. And I won't understand any of what he's talking about, but it's beautiful. It's wonderful. He can invent what needs to be invented to get stuff done. It's a gift. And Christians are to be full of the Spirit such that they are craftsmen for the house of God, bringing the gifts that God has given them to bear on the worship of the Lord and the building up of the body of Christ. I think worship without physical beauty and craftsmanship falls short of biblical worship. But it's more than just the aesthetic craftsmanship. It's about building the body of Christ. We are the temple. We are the tabernacle. So how can you be filled with the Spirit and given particular gifts to benefit one another? And I think a lot of Christian discipleship is about being open to the Holy Spirit and letting the Holy Spirit point us in directions and give us instructions to do things we couldn't do without Him. You know? There are times when the Lord puts me before a task and I'm like, I can't do that. I can do it. And He gives you the enablement. He gives you wisdom in the moment. And sometimes it's really simple things. Something like, people think that you know, to be prophetic must be some profound thing. I don't know anyone with a prophetic gift who doesn't chuckle sometimes at the really lame things that they overhear or that God tells them. Simple little things. Things you knew were going to happen, and you just go, I don't know why the Lord would have told me that. I just knew that was going to happen. Things people are going to say, things people are going to do. Seriously, like, what's for dinner? Oh, I knew you were going to make that. I mean, simple. We're like, what? But it's supposed to make you prophetic so that you're always listening and always open, that there is an insight or a word or an encouragement all the time. And so you learn that openness and let the Lord point you where you should go. Yes, sir.
St. Columba once knew that one of his fellow monks was about to knock over a little well of ink on his desk. And it was just presented as just this word that he had, mm-hmm. You know, not necessarily any particular reason for it.
Yeah. I want to steal Tyler's phone one day because he makes little notes in his phone when he gets impressions from the Holy Spirit. And ain't no telling how many he's gotten wrong, but he's gotten some really cool ones right. And he'll be like, oh, remember when I told you such and such? Well, this is what I wrote down that day. And I'll be like, whoa, he knew. My cousin Doug is like that. Doug had written down in his prayer journal that I was going to move from Virginia to North Carolina years before I did, and that I was going to marry Christy. He didn't tell anybody else that, but it was in his prayer journal. He knew. It's crazy. But in all of our gifts, we're supposed to come with an open heart and receive the enablement of the Holy Spirit and then say, okay, Lord, what's the task? What's the job? Where will you point me? And your heart will tell you. Yeah.
There's a gentleman in Pittsburgh who's going to be ordained on Saturday. And I walked in to the church and I said to him, I said, oh, you're back. Well, there's a whole story about that because he went to Trinity and he left Trinity. And then I cleaned his house for years. And then he shows up at Shepherd's Heart. And I'm like, you're going to be ordained, Scott? And he said,
isn't that funny when you just know things?
I did the same thing with my son's godfather. Mm-hmm. I was at the door and I said to him, I said, oh, are you the new pastor here? And he said,
no, this is the new seminarian.
New seminarian. And he was the first seminarian to go to Trinity.
That's wild. Sometimes, sometimes you know. And there is a gift, I believe, to see callings in people. Some people just have that gift and they see gifts and callings in people. How many times, especially in the earlier days of this church, how many times have you seen me tell somebody that they had a spiritual gift, especially tongues, and they look at me like I'm crazy and say, no, not me, or I don't see that happening, or I don't know what I think about that. I didn't survey your intentions. I told you what I saw. And how many times have we seen those gifts come out in people? And they're shocked. Like, oh, I didn't really believe that could. Yeah, it's there. We've got to ask for that Bezalel anointing. I'm sure that's a book Destiny House would publish or something. The Bezalel anointing. You can market that and make some money off that, I'm sure. You come up with a clever slogan, charismatics will buy anything. So this Bezalel dude is our model for what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. How cool. Verse 6. And behold, I've appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. Finally a name I can pronounce. And I've given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you. The tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent. The table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin, and its stand, and the finely worked garments. This is like biblical Dr. Seuss. The holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priest, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I've commanded you, they shall do. Nice little summary in order of what we've been told Yahweh prescribed. And the Lord is going to anoint Bezalel, appointed with him Aholiab. I find that wording interesting too. Bezalel is the one who has the spirit fullness, the anointing to do this. But then the Lord appoints someone with him and gives him ability too. And then under them, you have all of those people, all those able men that are given ability by the Lord to make all these things that are commanded. You have a spiritual headship and you have a spiritual service appointed under that. And then the gift trickles down, as it were, to all the craftsmen that need to get busy on this project. But threefold orders of anointing and threefold orders of ordained leadership are not unusual to us, are they? We see them all through Scripture and we keep them in the New Testament church. So everybody gets this divine ability to do practical, hands-on stuff. Oh, one little thing that I like. Bezalel is given ability and intelligence and knowledge to devise artistic designs. He's given artistic creativity. But I thought God designed it all. Yes. But within God's design for the tabernacle, there's room for creative artistic skill. I want cherubim. Well, God, draw one. No, Bezalel will do that. What's the design on these bases and the capitals? What is the design? What's carved into the woodwork? Ask Bezalel.
How is it put together?
Say what?
How is it put together?
How is it put together? How many screws do we put in this one? Bezalel will know.
Exactly.
Aholiab will know. So within divine guidance and divine command, there is room for our skill, our creativity, our freedom. I think scripture is that way too. We have a high view of inspiration and perhaps even infallibility. But when you read the scripture writers, there's so much of their own creativity and their own personality and their own style. God is not up there dictating to all the writers word for word what to write. That's not how inspiration works. Inspiration is an interplay between the divine intent and divine word and the creative way that we hear and craft and present that word. And so our greatest Hebrew prophets are poets. They're not right taking word for word dictation. The word of the Lord is happening to them, and they are crafting the poetry that bears the word of the Lord. This is why, now the King James Version obscures this, because King James English, the idea, the same thing with the prayer book. When Cranmer put together the first prayer book, what was that, 1549?
That's right.
The idea was, what kind of English are we all going to pray in? And some people think, well, that's just how everybody talked back then. No, it's not. Not at all. Cranmer wanted to craft the prayers not just into English, but into the most beautiful, courtly, stately English possible. This is not the English of the average person running around in 1549. It was the English of the court. It was the English of court poetry. It was English thick upon the tongue, so that everybody in England who prays will now be able to address the divine majesty in the most stately English available. This modern Anglican impulse that says, in order for it to be modern English, it has to be flat, unpoetic, unbeautiful English, drives me nuts, because that's not our heritage. Yes, that was the language understood of the people, kind of. It was an elevated language. And in the writing of the King James Version, they were going for the same effect. All of the Bible translated into courtly, stately, beautiful English in a consistent style. Well, we gain a lot by that. What we lose is that all the writers are writing in different styles.
But what we do have is the Reformation concept that still it's in the language of people.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, we didn't keep it in Latin.
And when it went to other places, it was translated into the languages of the other people.
Yes, absolutely. Yes. But our tradition in English is that it ain't slouchy English. It's always the best English we can find. And we kept that language of prayer in the hymns and such for that reason, so that you don't come into the church and just sing, "You are so faithful." You sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." You've elevated the language. So the language of prayer was carried over into the hymns for centuries. Even when they lost the prayer book, they kept our prayer book language in the hymns, because when you're addressing the divine majesty, it should be in the highest English you know. Now, when you're in trouble and calling on him, call on him in that English you speak. But for the corporate gathering, it's a higher English. The point I'm making about the King James, we gain a lot from that high poetic English, but what we lose in that is that the different biblical writers are writing in very different styles at very different levels of their own language. John writing in very simple, almost elementary Greek. St. Paul writing in much more complex and sometimes incomprehensible Greek. We don't get those styles across in translation very well, because it's very hard to do. Everybody wants kind of a smoothed out translation across the books of the Bible. But that's not how they are in Greek and Hebrew. There's that interplay between God's inspiration and instruction and intention and His Spirit filling us to carry out the work, and our creativity and intellect and maybe even playfulness, so that we are, as St. Paul said, co-laborers with God. It is God at work and we at work with Him. And that's how the spiritual life and the life of spiritual giftedness should play out. It is always for the sake of the body. It is always in the way of love. It's always a humble, yet bold at times, moving ahead in the intentions of God, trusting that His Spirit will give us the ability. Yes?
So just in my, one of the things when I was just studying in college with music history and stuff, the people who knew the craft the best were able to play with it. And
yeah.
So they knew the structure, like Bach, he would write galore, and he would just do it for fun, just to show that he knew how to do what he was doing, and to go crazy with it. And then later on, it turns into jazz, where the people who are playing jazz know it so well that they can do all this crazy stuff.
Yeah, you can't riff until you know what's under the riff.
And even like C.S. Lewis, a writer who takes high theology, and he can create
a playful with it,
and a sci-fi series with it.
Well, think of the great wood carvers and stonemasons in the cathedrals, and how many jokes there are in all the cathedrals. Crazy little things hidden here and there where you just go, what's that for? Where they were just having fun with it.
And the ability they had,
yes,
to build some of those cathedrals,
mm-hmm,
is
astonishing.
Extraordinary.
Yes.
When we've been there and seen these places,
yeah,
and walked among them, and to realize that tons and tons of stones sitting on top of certain columns, and how they knew how much they could,
mm-hmm,
do where.
Yep.
And then making it all look so unbelievably beautiful.
And in many cases, like in Chartres, spacing it all in measurements that are full of symbolic numbers, mostly from the Book of Revelation. Where they got the theology that was holding the building up, not just the physics. And then in the midst of that, all this playful little stuff. It's the most serious building in the world, and you have like, I don't know, you've got a farmer with his pants down over in a column, you know what I mean? Little things carved places you where you just go, why is that there? Just for fun. Because they're delighting in the craft. And I think spiritual life is supposed to be like that. I hate that gifts... There's much I lament about Pentecostal and charismatic culture right now. But one of the things that they fell into And it's been this way since the Latter Rain movement and before that, where giftedness is elevated and a person with a gift is elevated to the point that gifts can become performative instead of servile. If you have a spiritual gift, it's not so you can show that off from a stage. Stage charismata is probably just scam charismata. Who's walking with you in the Lord, helping to build you, helping to set you in your place in the tabernacle? That's the charismatic leader you should be working with. Not the dude on the stage making great proclamations and making a lot of money. No, in the parishes, laboring together in the Lord. That's spirit fullness. That's giftedness. Crafting the body of Christ. There's not a lot of showiness to that. There's a lot of working together, rolling up our sleeves and laboring together in the kingdom. That's spiritual giftedness. Gary.
The metaphors that are used in the poetry, I never realized how that was used to such an extent to help us understand things that we can't even comprehend yet because we're not in that age to even get there yet. And yet it's professed, Christ professed it, and all these metaphors and poetry that we can look back to. And that's how they foresee and go forward to express in future days what we can understand. If they blatantly just said in black and white, it would make no sense. But the poetic nature of it expresses something that we don't know yet.
But nature of what? What text are you talking about?
Excuse me?
What kind of text are you talking about?
Oh, all the metaphors and...
Oh, metaphors. That's what I missed.
In the Bible.
Oh, goodness, yes.
And,
dude.
And my point is, that's why it's used.
Yeah, metaphors that come
and
alive.
And it can help you get there even before you know what's going on. And then when you, in future generations, when you finally get there, you can look back and go, oh, this is what this means. But black and white, it would make no sense back in the day.
And this is one of the reasons that Judaism and Christianity part ways so early. And the Jews anathematize us in the synagogues, because we get the revelation of Christ and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And then we take the Old Testament and go, look at all this. And it just, what are you doing with our text? What are you doing with our book? That's not what it means. Those are not the residences of the text. You're doing kooky stuff with it. And we're just going, no, now it's come alive.
Yeah.
Now we have the reality.
And when the Jewish people who finally start reading what's in there come to the same conclusions that we're talking about.
Oh, yeah. And they'll read things like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and just go, so much so that we are regularly accused of having added Isaiah 53 and that it wasn't original to the Jewish text. Oh, Christians inserted that. It's too much like Jesus.
Oh, yeah. It was there in the beginning.
Yeah.
Of course it was.
So just this idea of spirit fullness. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. But that's not to perform anything showy for anybody. It's not something for the platform. It is for the mutual building of the tabernacle that Yahweh dwells in. And so our craftsmanship is in each other. What are we building into one another? That's where we'll see how anointed you are, how full of the Spirit you are. That's where we'll see those gifts come to fruition and how you labor together and in one another. You know, aren't there people who come alongside you and make you a better Christian? You know, my friend Melinda made me a better Christian. I was challenged to remember things that I would have forgotten, to guard against things I wasn't guarded against. She had a gentle way of reminding me to be more holy. She was never condemning, never pointed out a fault. Now, she'd give me a look every once in a while, but I'm used to that because I married Christy. Just being around Melinda Gonzalez made me a better Christian. Think of who those people are in your life, who challenge you, who encourage you, who model aspects of Christ's character for you in ways that spur you on to holiness and to good works. Those are your Bezalels. Those are the folks who are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the gift from the ultimate craftsman, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the oil that comes down the beard and down the robes and helps us all dwell together in unity. That's the oil of God's Spirit flowing from the head to all the craftsmen. And this is what we should cherish and value. People who try to astonish you with wonders have false wonders. People who try to use their gift to get a following, they should not be followed. They should be run from. The people who are truly charismatic are the ones who are building folks into the tabernacle that God dwells in. So, one more bit. I want to finish this chapter if we can. And this looks like a long text, but it's like my sermons. It says the same thing over and over and over. Verse 12. And Yahweh said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say," we've had the summary of everything that's built. And now this is like a literary seam coming up in the text. This is the end of this literary section that goes from like the end of chapter 24 till now. And the Lord said to Moses, this is like, before you go down off the mountain, here's one last thing. You're to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, Yahweh, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it's holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Again, that doesn't mean anybody ever put anybody to death for breaking the law. It's there to show how serious the law is. Whoever does any work on it, and it really, better translations probably does any tasks on it to keep it consistent, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work, any tasks on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Robert Alter, Jewish translator, translates that on the seventh he rested and caught his breath. That's probably the better translation. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. What's all this manic Sabbath stuff? Last thing, Moses, tell them to keep the Sabbath and keep the Sabbath and to keep the Sabbath and to keep, because if they don't keep the Sabbath, they get cut off. So make sure they keep the Sabbath, okay? When's the Sabbath? It's on the Sabbath. I mean, it's so emphatic. It's so, Hebrew loves to make something emphatic through repetition. And there are like seven uses of the word Sabbath. And three uses of keep, and it's a chiastic kind of structure, and it's really emphasizing keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. By the way, keep the Sabbath. Why here? Because we've had all these chapters of God-ordained tasks. And we could get so busy with God's business, God's tasks, doing God's stuff, that at the end of all the instruction of the tasks, he says, keep the Sabbath. Tasks includes the tasks of tabernacling. The priests have to take a Sabbath too. Don't make none of this stuff on the Sabbath. Don't use none of this stuff on the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbaths, because it's not in the doing and making that I sanctify you. It's in the resting. It's not in the busyness that you're sanctified. It's in the waiting, in the trusting, in the resting. That's where we're sanctified, to the Lord. Now we're busy sanctifying stuff to the Lord, but the Sabbath sanctifies us to the Lord. We do not depend on our work, on our tasks. We do not find our identity in what the Lord tells us to do. We find who we really are in Him when we rest. Because the whole purpose, and this is a play on language that isn't often recognized, I don't think. But go to any other Near Eastern culture, any other Near Eastern cosmology, and they'll give creation stories where the God demands, now he's created people, and the people are his slaves, and the slaves are going to build him a temple. And then when the slaves, the humans, are finished building the temple for the God comes and rests in his temple. And so we hear it as rest, like take a nap. Ancient Near Eastern people would get the play on words. To rest is to rest. When a king rests, he rests on his throne. He rests in authority. When the deity rests in his temple, it's not to nap, it's to dwell, it's to inhabit. And when we have the Hebrew cosmology, the people are created, but they're not slaves. They're co-laborers. They have work to do, but they're not the slaves of the God. And the temple that Yahweh wants to rest in is us. The purpose of the tabernacle is to give Yahweh a place to rest. So don't get so busy that you forget to rest like God.
In the middle of that, Jesus challenges the people of his day by healing.
Mm-hmm.
And they're complaining that he's doing work.
Right.
But he's not saying you don't rest. He's saying it's lawful to do good.
Yes. Yes. And that they had set up such a system of legalities that they were breaking the Sabbath and keeping it. It was more work not to work than it would have been to work. And the whole point of Sabbath keeping was we watched God work for 7 days and then we watched him rest. And so we're going to work for 6 days and then we're going to rest. And Jesus says, I do what I see my Father doing. And that's what Sabbath keeping is built upon. doing what you see the Father doing. Well, I see him healing on the Sabbath. So that must be an appropriate task for the Sabbath. This must be the rest of God. The rest of God may not look like nap time. The rest that we have in Christ, the Sabbath that we have in Christ, is that abiding, reigning rest that he has as king and sovereign over the universe. We join him in that. And that means healing. That means caring. That means you don't quit the way of love just because it's a Sabbath. You know, you don't give up. You don't give up prayer for Lent, and you don't give up love on the Sabbath. I'm taking a I'm resting today. I don't have time to love anybody. The whole point of our laboring is so that Yahweh can tabernacle. And if you never just let him rest, you'll never be at rest in him. And so our Sabbath keeping is more difficult than if it were merely calendrical. You know, we don't have a day that we have as the Sabbath, and yet we keep the Sabbath holy as our obligation to God. Well, how do you do it? In Jesus, every day, all the time, we find our rest as we rest in him. And so we have to make sure that we're not getting so busy doing God's stuff that we miss the point. The point was for him to show up in it, to dwell in it. So, you know, I'm busy teaching English at Hunt High School. Oh, heavens, how can I invite him into that? How can I even in that labor make it a place for the Lord to rest, to dwell, to reign? Whew. Lord, you have to anoint me to be an English teacher. Just like you have to anoint me to be a preacher and teacher. Just like you have to anoint me to lead worship on a Sunday morning, you have to anoint me to teach Macbeth to rednecks. And it takes an anointing to teach Macbeth to rednecks. You know, there's one that I pick on Gary, but I love the way that when he's got some crazy task he wants to do, and fixing the attic or dehumidifying the underspace in his house, and I don't understand anything you've ever told me about that. It was all brilliant. I admire you for it. I don't understand any of what you said. I love the way that he goes to those tasks, hardworking. I don't know a harder working man than Gary. But he takes such joy and delight in it. Now, sometimes he goes too far, and then he comes back from Wisconsin half dead, and we have to say, Gary, you're working too hard in the dairy barn. Stop it. Last time, I had to play pastor with Gary a little bit to be like, Gary, you did too much, and you wore yourself out, and you're not that young anymore, and you've got to chill. And he's like, I know, I overdid it. Some of you are standing around for that conversation. That's not a private revelation by any means. But I love the way that when he gets a task that he's about, first of all, he's prayerful about it, and he's seeking wisdom from the Lord, and he's seeking insights from the Holy Spirit. Something came to me, and it must have been the Lord. And then he's off to Lowe's for something I can't pronounce. I love the playfulness and the dependence on the Lord that can come even in the kind of work he does. That's beautiful. That's good stuff. We can end up treating ourselves in a way that Yahweh never did, as slaves. The Sabbaths demand that we set ourselves and others free. The Sabbaths don't just include the laws about Saturdays, it's also about the Sabbath that the land gets every seventh year. It's also about the Sabbath that is expressed in Jubilee, where people get to go back to their ancestral homes and debts are forgiven and slaves go free. Those Sabbaths are the means by which we are sanctified by the Lord. So we don't, I mean, I grew up strict Pentecostal. I remember when one of the Churches of God on the peninsula turned out the pianist because she wore clear fingernail polish to play piano. And she had that devil paint on her fingers, and they kicked her out the church. I grew up in some strict Pentecost. Sometimes I compare notes with Christy. I was raised in such a stricter Pentecostalism than she was. I mean, they weren't playing no games. Their holiness, their sanctity, put themselves and other people in bondage. It was always such an onerous burden to bear. Because you couldn't wear this, and you couldn't go here, and you couldn't do this, and you couldn't do that. And everything was a rule that you're going to break, and everything displeased the Lord. And we were always condemned, condemned, condemned. And what do you do when you're self-condemning? You turn it out on other people. How did I quit? People, I'm still harder on everyone than I should be. But how did I learn to quit being so hard on everyone around me, including my children and wife and everybody? When I quit being so hard on me, when I got free, I could liberate everyone else from the tyranny of my horrible personality. Sabbath keeping, we get set free so that we can set others free as well. And that sanctifies us. It's not in the work. Now, the work is important, and the Spirit anoints us for the work. But the fruit of that labor is seen in the rest. So don't drive yourself like a slave. Then you'll drive others like slaves. And we were set free from the yoke of bondage so that Yahweh could come and live in us and with us. And as Forrest Gump said, that's all I have to say about that. Page 31 in your BCP.